But I wanted the passage there in Galatians chapter 1 that Mark was just reading. Last week, you see, we studied what might hinder some from obeying the gospel. So this morning we're going to do a more internal investigation and consider things that might impede progress among us. And I have a needed comment here. I wanted that expression up there. I marvel. Paul marveled. Depending on your translation, you might have amazed or astonished. But they had, they'd fallen by the wayside. And he was just amazed at this. How you know, he knew how it happened, but he's asking it for effect. I marvel. How did this happen? Here's what's happened. Look what's happened. Look what's taking place. So he's calling on them to exercise some self-examination. There are things that impede progress among us. And so it takes self-examination. And what happens is, for different reasons, we often dismiss or overlook areas where improvements could easily take place. And it's probably because we're not practicing introspection. You know, we don't really look at ourselves. And we can look at others, and we can look at people out in the world, we can look at other Christians, but when it comes to ourselves, we have a tendency not to be so keen on that. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And that's something that's for us as well, that we need to do this. We need to be proving all things and holding fast what's good. And I think that's essentially what he's telling them here in the first part of Galatians. And it continues through the letter of to the Galatians, this theme that you need to be doing something about this, that you need to be thinking about it. You know, what's happened? Consider where you came from. What's taking place? So what are some issues that face disciples? You can't go through all of them, obviously. But some that just, I think, are major things that will impede our spiritual progress. The very first one I'd like for us to look at is the very thing that Paul's talking about here when he says, I marvel. And Mark read for us from verses 6 through 10. And you would really have to be looking through some kind of rose-colored glasses or something not to see what he's talking about here. He's talking about false teaching. It existed in the first century. It exists today. I think sometimes I wish it didn't exist, but I think there's people that wish that it didn't exist, and then they pretend that it doesn't exist. And we somehow or another present it in a way that's palatable, if you will. But I don't know anywhere in the Scriptures where such a thing is possible. Now, the Galatian issue here of another gospel, that this was attempting to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles. We could look at a lot of things in the book of Galatians about this, but if we're going to go to Galatians chapter 5, just look one place, and I think we'll be able to see what it is he's talking about, this other gospel. Galatians chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again, every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now watch. You are fallen from grace. Now, it's not mixing any words there, is he? No, this was the problem. There were those who were coming along
they had been Jews and had obeyed the gospel, and here's the Gentiles. Well, in their thinking, the Gentiles had to first obey the law of Moses before they could become Christians. It was the big issue of the day. And he marveled that there were so many people that had just fallen into this kind of thing. And so he goes on to say in the letter, before you ever get to chapter 5, but he's addressing this in so many different places. And as an antidote to this, he points out that justification is in Christ. Now, it's not in the law. I got up there, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Look at this with me. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Looks like he's kind of hammering home the point there, doesn't it? Now you go over to Galatians chapter 3. And you take a look at verses 7 through 11. Now he addresses this from the standpoint of the pride and the nationalism that the Jews had in being descendants of Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now that steps out of the descendancy aspect of this. Of faith are the children of Abraham. He sums that up later on in the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, your children of sons of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. But anyway, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now let me point out here why he's bringing this up and kind of hammering on this point through chapter 3. Well, the reason is that they wouldn't have any problem understanding that Abraham was justified by faith. Oh, absolutely. They would agree with that. Well, then Abraham was justified without the law, because the law came many, many years later, after Abraham. And so his point here is to point out that there's justification without the law, and Abraham, who you place on such a high pedestal where he ought to be, and you have great respect and reverence for him, all those things, that's fine and dandy, but he was justified without the law. Why isn't that something that's possible? Get that through your... This isn't a new thing, so to speak. Verse 9, then they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, quoting from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's how Abraham lived. That's how you need to live. Yes, there's salvation by faith without the law. In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 3, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? He doesn't want them to think this. He says, God forbid, may it never be. Absolutely not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But he's making the case for righteousness coming by faith. The just, the righteous, righteousness is by faith. So the problem here at Galatia, where another gospel, the false teaching, was this very thing here. And it was a serious matter. Now Mark was reading to us from the American Standard Version. I had forgotten
instead of the word accursed, it's got the word anathema there. Somebody goes after this. Somebody's preaching this. Let them be anathema. Where would you end up if you adopted or accepted or believed a gospel or a doctrine that's anathema? Where would the people who follow this and believe it, where would they end up? Would they end up somewhere else? By the way, anathema is the strongest word used in the New Testament to show condemnation. There isn't anything any stronger than that. I oftentimes think it's like the Old Testament word abomination. You know, anytime in the Old Testament you see something that's an abomination, boy, I mean, pay attention to that. It doesn't get any more serious than that when they call something an abomination. And over here, it doesn't get any more serious when something's anathema. Where's this going to end up? Another gospel? Was it important? Was it something that'll just be, you know, passed off, and we've got so many people that, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. As a matter of fact, we've got so many people who think, well, you know what you can do? But they're such nice people. And they're such loving people. And they're just so active in things. And there's just so many of them. And they go on and on about that. And for the sake of argument, we'll just grant that all those things are true. Every single one of them. But what are you going to do about the false teaching? Do all those things, good things that they are, do they cancel out the false teaching? Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works. Because this other gospel is anathema. And it's not canceled out by other things. It was something that was a serious matter. And then when we think about this, and you think, well, it's something that we ought to be paying attention to, and I think that it comes up, well, how false teaching is presented. Let's just think about that just a little bit. Now, I know this. The false teacher's not going to come along dressed in a red suit with horns and a split tail and carrying a pitchfork. It didn't come along that way. That's not how it works. Boy, wouldn't it be simple if it did, you know? We could easily identify something like that. But that's not how it works. And another thing, false teaching is something that's seldom overt. And by that I mean it's just so obviously wrong. I mean, it would be obviously wrong. I mean, and just to the point of absurdity, for someone to come along and say that they thought that that Paul was a giant squid. You'd say, well, that's just completely off the wall. Well, false teaching isn't like that. If it was, you know, people would back away from something that was that overt. Of course they would. But it's not that way. That's not how it's done. It's done, and the word that's used a lot of times is it's done subtly. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an instance there where the word is used. And it's used in connection with an event that I'm sure that we're familiar with. Now, it depends. I know that the word there differs translation to translation. I've got the King James here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. Well, you know what he's talking about. I've got Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. How'd the devil come along there like that? Did he come up there and dressed up like I just said, you know, in the red suit and all that, and present himself to Eve to run away from something like that? No. And she had really no fear of any of the animals. They named them and all that, and familiar with them and so on. And so comes looking in the form of a serpent. Well, really, they probably didn't have any fear of that at the time.
And then how does he go about this? Does he come along with just something that's just outrageous? No, he just asked about eating of the trees in the garden. And then he says, well, we can't eat of that one over there. Because in the day that we eat it, or, you know, it says not just eat, it says touch it. Now, obviously, if you're going to eat it, you'd have to touch it, right? You know, you have to go over there and, you know, on a tree, pull it off of the tree, the fruit off of the tree, you'd have to touch it. It'd go hand in hand. Stage one, stage two. But what does he do? He just says, thou shalt not surely die. Was he being subtle or not? Was he beguiling? In other words, trying to use trickery? That's how it's done. That's how false teaching comes along. And here's something I think that perhaps you may find interesting. The devil knows the scriptures. He knows them. And the devil, you find, can quote the scriptures accurately. Go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, and in the temptation of Jesus, in verse 6. Now, here's what the devil's doing. Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What's he doing here? Well, he's doing the it is written thing. He's quoting, actually, from what we call Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and he's quoting it accurately. But he sure is misusing it, isn't he? Misusing it, yeah. Misapplying it, yeah. Is that what God meant in that passage? That you could just, you know, throw yourself off of the tent? God will just, you know, I don't know, stop you or whatever. But he'll do something. And so, you know, you can see this. Using the scriptures. Well, that sounds like the Bible to me. Well, it does. It is. But look what's being done. Now, how is false teaching presented to us? Is that how it works? And somebody will come along and some scripture in the Bible. Martha's brother one time, many years ago, younger, he had a friend that was, the friend's family was big in the Baptist church there in Shoals, and he asked him to go to Bible study with him, and they did. And interestingly, I know Tom told me that they were studying the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. He said, how about that? I said, oh my, you know, probably interesting. And he said, they were down at the end of it. And he said, I could see that they were going to get to verse 38. And said, we did. And we're sitting there, and I just spoke up, and it says, looks to me like baptism is necessary for salvation. And the man that was teaching the class said, yeah, I know that's what it looks like it says, but it really doesn't mean that, and then spent about a half an hour pointing out that it didn't. It's right there. You know, can't you see it? But they're going to explain it away. And they're going to do this, you know, in a subtle way. Change it a little bit. So, you know, to get the points across and so on. And one of the things that we need to be able to do, if we see all of this, it's up to you and it's up to me. It's up to us. We. That's the thing. We're in this together. It's not somebody else needs to do this or something like that. We need to do this. We need to be paying attention. We're the ones that need to be able to make the proper distinction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, and again, I think the passage is familiar sometimes, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. How about his schemes in some translations? We're not ignorant of these things.
somehow or another these things have been revealed to us and we know how they are. We ought to be able to identify them, and if we can identify them, we ought to be able to avoid them then. But some people can't do that. Whatever the case, and Paul's marveling at this kind of thing. Look at this. And look where you're at. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, what were they doing there at Berea? Well, we know what they were doing. They were studying the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They were trying to make the proper distinction. They were checking this out. You know, it's always been something I felt like need to emphasize. Nobody's got to agree with me. I'm not gonna jump up and down and rejoice. Somebody comes up and says, "Oh well, I agree with you 100% on that." Well, I'll take it with a grain of salt, because agreeing with me. But I'd rather people come up and tell me that they agree that that's what the Bible says. I agree with that. I think what you said was right because that's what's said in the Bible. Now those are the things that we all ought to be looking for. And so you check these things out, which is what they were doing there at Berea, and why they were praised for this. They were not going to just fall after some other, "Oh, well, you know, well, that's the Apostle Paul there." You remember whenever Peter came to Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2, and Paul stood up before Peter, the apostle, supposedly the premier apostle of apostles, according to some religious people. What did Paul do? He stood there and told him he was wrong. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. What he was doing was wrong. Now, I think we take heart in knowing that Peter was the kind of a person who could stand there in his wrongness and change. He'd done it a number of times. But he was wrong. So even if it's an apostle, and they're wrong, they're wrong. We can't go after some other gospel. Another thing to consider, and I kind of differ on this from the way it's normally looked. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, they're introduced in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. But verses 15 and 16, where here it says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I'll project thee out of my mouth. Become unpalatable. Now, where I differ from this is a lot of people look at this lukewarmness, and this is how it's been done now for years. For years. People think lukewarmness is being wishy-washy. It could be. And they think it's kind of halfway between being apostate and being faithful. That's how it's been. I've heard it the whole time I've been in the church. And where I differ with this is, I can't imagine the Lord saying, "I wish that thou wert cold." Now, in this explanation, people think that cold means apostate. Do we think the Lord is going to say, "I wish you were apostate"? Can you imagine? That goes counter to everything that we would know about the Lord. That can't be what this means. I don't think it is. So what would it mean then, lukewarmness? What's that mean? Well, obviously, it would be halfway between cold and hot. That's right. And there are a lot of things that this could, you know, be involved with. But now my explanation for years, after I gave up the other thing, I just couldn't go along with that anymore. My explanation is, it's like the beverage tea. There's cold tea, there's hot tea. Some people like cold tea. My son and son-in-law like cold tea. I don't. Don't like it.
too much British in me, I'm sorry. My grandmother, when she was here, I said something to her one time about cold tea. I said, Mom and Dad got some cold tea in their refrigerator. Oh, abomination. There's that Old Testament word, you know, so I kind of know where she stood. But she liked hot tea, and I like hot tea. And so, you got something hot, you got something cold. And they're palatable to people that like that. But when does cold tea or hot tea become lukewarm? When it assumes room temperature. When it becomes like the surroundings. Like everything else. And that seems to fit in here perfectly. And with a whole bunch of other things that you find in the New Testament. Not that I wish that you were apostate. But you know, you ought to be something that's palatable. But just not, well, what's happened? What's eliminated this acceptability? Well, you become lukewarm. And anybody wants lukewarm tea, whether you like cold or hot. You don't like the in-between. And what's brought this all about? Well, I think it's worldliness contributes to this, doesn't it? When you become like the world, you become lukewarm. Now, I've got this up there. When one is unable to tell the church member from those of the world, something is definitely wrong. Yeah, really is. And there's these words in the New Testament, the word holy or sanctified or saint. They all come from the same root word that means to be different, separated, dedicated to God. Paul wrote to the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, they were those kinds of people. They were saints, you see. They were different, separated. They were dedicated to God. That's how they were. The counterpart to this in the Old Testament would be things that were consecrated to God. They weren't used for other purposes. You didn't go over there someplace in the temple and decide, oh, that looks like a pretty good shovel there that they used to take the ashes out. That looks pretty good. I could use that over at the house and take that home with you. You didn't do that. It was consecrated for use in the temple. And that's where that was it. And we're supposed to be dedicated to God. Our use is to God, not to the world. We might live in the world, and there might be things around the world that are going around about us and one thing, and we don't have to become partakers of these things. We don't have to take that in. When we do, well, then we become like the world. And we lukewarm. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18, through a whole series of rhetorical questions. What do you have in common? What part does it have with this? And every time he's bringing up things of the world, what do Christians have? What do the righteous have to do with the unrighteous? Come out, be separate from them. Don't be joined to this. Don't be yoked together. Try to keep the world separate. And one more thing. Before we move on to the last point, I think lots of people like the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. I like it. I've liked it for a long time. And I think about 1 Corinthians, and I think about when he's writing this letter, the problems there were in that church at Corinth. You know, sometimes there's problems in the church and we find ourselves consumed with these things and we just think it's just the worst thing that you could ever imagine, you know. And boy, what some things come up with and so on. And sometimes, unfortunately, I got to speak frankly now. Unfortunately, sometimes brethren resort to blackmail. You know what that is, the blackmail I'm talking about? They'll come along here and they imagine something as some big, big deal. And they'll come along and say, if something isn't done about this, I'm going to go somewhere else. That's blackmail. That's what it is. I don't respond well to those things. I had that pulled on me the first place I was ever preaching, and I fell for it, and I paid for it. No more. But we think about these problems, even when the brethren decide to use blackmail as a solution. But the problems themselves sometimes, they're not, come on, you know. But boy, the problems at Corinth. I mean, it said that there's 10, some say that there's 13 or 14. 10 sounds big. I mean, they were denying the resurrection. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a drunken bash. I don't know how else to explain it. Think of what they were doing. And we're concerned about whether there's one cup or... Anyway. And Paul deals with all these things. Offers solutions to all of them. Does a good job if people just listen and do what he says to do. But then he gets down to the close of the letter. Now, chapter 16's got a lot of incidental things. And people to greet and other things, like most of his letters when they close. But the letter's really closing here at the end of chapter 15. And he says there, and you know the passage, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We like that passage. Well, what's it really saying? What's it really saying? Well, in light of everything now that I've written in this letter, here's what needs to happen. God expects a commitment. You need to make up your mind. And you need to get to it. And be steadfast and unmovable and all those other things. Yeah. Don't just let all these things and be divided up and chopped up like the church at Corinth was. Settle these things. Some of them don't bear a second audience. And we move on to better things and other things. But make a commitment. Decide that I'm going to be part of the solution and not part of the problem. So lukewarmness can really be a problem on this. You know, when somebody becomes like the world round about, I don't care about it. I don't care. As long as it's not me, I don't care. Well, that always solves a lot, doesn't it? Now the third point, and it's like the one we just talked about there, there's a lack of dedication. It seems that some are easily turned away. That just happens. Every place I've ever been. There's some, and I'm like Paul. I marvel at what people can lose their faith over. It's just amazing to me. I marvel sometimes at the complaints. Oh, well, when I came in, they shook my hand, but they didn't shake it firm enough. I have no idea what that means. You know, where there's a man in Indiana that used to shake your hand, I guarantee you when he shook your hand, you really knew it. I got back there and I made the mistake. I saw him. I'd had my arms broke. It took me about a year to get over that. I had both of them broke. And I got back there and there he was. And I just, you know, here he comes. And I stuck my hand out. And the agony, you know, the ecstasy came when he let go of me. I mean, I was just about down to my knees. What a handshake. But are we really, is that a big deal? No, he didn't shake my hand. Oh, they said good morning, but they didn't smile when they said good morning. And they said, how are you? But they didn't really mean that. And on, does that sound familiar? You know? And one of them that always puzzled me was, they just don't show enough love. Somebody knows exactly what the right amount of love is and how to show it. I don't know, maybe. But I've never been enlightened on that. And it just goes on and on. You know. It's like sometimes Daniel's talking to me about the qualifications for elders. And he brought up hospitality. And I said, somebody will say that. You know, they'll say, they don't show enough hospitality. What does that mean? Does that mean that
I'd have to have everybody over at the house for lunch after services every week? Is that what it meant? Well, no, that would be extreme, wouldn't it? Well, of course it would. But it means that you do have folks. You do meet together and other things like that. Yeah. You have opportunity. But then there's somebody that never does it. I won't even let the person in the house if they were to show up to borrow a shovel or something. Don't come in the house. But you know, some are just so easily turned away by these things. And he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, how's this happen? You ran well. Who hindered you that you would not obey the truth? How did this happen? So you start in chapter 1 and you get over to chapter 5. He's still addressing that point. He knows what's happened now. But he's doing this for effect. How has this happened? Some are Christians for only a few hours a week. Apparently they forget that this is a way of life. I think everybody in the room here is a citizen of the United States. As far as I know, everybody is. Is that citizenship a full-time endeavor? You're a citizen all the time? I think you are. Well, let's just do this the way some do it. Are you a U.S. citizen 3 hours a week? Or are you a U.S. citizen 24/7? How's that work? Citizenship. I think it's 24/7, isn't it? Well, what we've got involved here in citizenship is that brings in a way of life where there are certain things expected of a citizen. Now, not that a citizen expects certain things. I think we've got way too much of that going on in our country. But there are certain things expected of a citizen. And we've got to the point where somehow, you know, you remember the JFK speech, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. When did that get swapped around and reworded? Now it's, don't let my country ask anything of me. It's, I'm out here for everything I can get out of my country. It's really changed. But citizenship, if you're a citizen, there's certain things that are expected of you. Is it any different in the church? Are things expected of us, of you, of me, of everyone? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, it talks about this. Now, the wording might be a little different here. For our conversation is a word to choose there. It really means citizenship. That's the real word, meaning of the word. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here, it's in heaven. I got an idea that we hope that it's there 24/7, don't we? And how is it down here with us? I hope God's always looking out for me. Am I always looking out for His interests? What else does it say? It's there in heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. You know, obstacles, obviously, can always be formidable. But they are seldom insurmountable. Now, they're insurmountable whenever we make a decision. I'm not even going to try. Well, that's pretty well then, it's insurmountable. But I'm convinced that the key to being successful in overcoming an obstacle is simply determination. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, there's a statement there that when they were preaching there in the region, it's called Turkey now, Asia Minor, in those cities, they said that, we enter the kingdom through much tribulation. How do you get over that obstacle? Determination.
Someone is determined to become a Christian. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. I'm going to do that. Someone is determined to serve as a Christian. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. Good. I hope that there's someone here today that would make that kind of a decision. And I think a lot of us, when we think, well, we're doing everything that we can possibly do, oh, well, there's always some more that we could do. Always is. All we've got to do is look, be receptive, and much good can come. But I think to myself so many times of what it says in Romans chapter 6. You're the servant of whomever you choose to obey. Obedience unto righteousness or disobedience unto condemnation. But we make choices. And then there comes the reward or consequences. Is there one that would obey the gospel today? Can we help someone else to make correction? If so, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.